Matthew chapter 7. We're looking at the last two verses, so to speak. And then we're going to go a little beyond that. Because we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount has been challenging to me. There is a lot in there. As Jesus really unpacks for us the way of the King, His kingdom is so different than the kingdoms and philosophies of this world. He has said things that, you know, some of the philosophers have taught, but not as expansively as he has. And, you know, one example of that is many have said, you know, don't do to others what you don't want them doing to you. But only one, Jesus, said, no, I want you to do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. Took a negative and made it a positive and gave us a lot more to do. You know, he said, you know, took the don'ts of the Ten Commands, you know, don't murder. Well, I say to you, don't hate. Don't commit adultery. I tell you, don't lust. Go right in there after the heart. Because here's the thing, that's where God is looking. God looks on the heart. And so if you're doing those charitable deeds or those pious actions, are you doing them to be seen? Or are they coming from the heart? He got onto us on that as well. And then he told us, who do you really believe is going to provide? Your worry will reveal that. Are you worrying or are you trusting in God? And then he says, but here's the reality. You don't see the heart, so you don't have any business trying to judge or condemn. But he says, I do tell you to watch fruit. Fruit takes time to come about. Fruit takes time to ripen. And so he says, you'll know my people by their fruit. And so he's challenged us point after point after point. And he finished it with a reminder. And if you think about it, it's kind of a bold statement, because he says, if you take my words and you build your life on that rock, and he is ultimately the rock, then your house will stand. But if you take your cues and your life is following after the shifting sands of this world, you will meet collapse. It will not stand. And so he makes it completely about him, which in anyone else in the world, that would seem like a very arrogant statement. And so today we're going to look at the grounds for him to make that statement, as well as all the statements that he's made. We touched on it Wednesday night when we were going through Ephesians, and we see it again here in Matthew, and it comes down to a word. Who gave him the authority to make these statements, to make these judgments? Who does he think he is? Well, it's kind of funny. He's going to tell us. But we're going to look at the last two verses there of Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to see the people's reactions, because the reactions are close but not quite right. And so if you would, out of respect for God's word, would you stand with me as we look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we have Jesus Christ to set us right, to speak the truth unqualified. He is the embodiment of truth. But we know that to be true because of how he proved his authority. And so, Lord, I pray that you speak through your word. Use your Holy Spirit to guide my words and thoughts to accurately teach your word, but to use your Holy Spirit in the hearts of each of us to take heed to your word and to apply it to our lives. Lord, we ask that you do that in children's chapel, in the nursery. We ask that you work in each of the places where your word is proclaimed this Sunday morning. And we thank you, Lord, because with your word and your Holy Spirit, we can know the truth. And we will choose to believe the truth or to not deny the truth. Lord, we ask that each would choose to follow and obey the truth, whether it is for salvation or continued obedience to your word. And in the name of Jesus Christ, our sacrifice and our example, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And so Jesus, he has taught, and this is the longest recorded sermon to the crowds that we have in the scriptures, specifically speaking to disciples, but a crowd had gathered to eavesdrop in on this. And he's laid out this way. This is what the king is about. And as he has finished, the people, the crowd, they were astonished. They had never heard anyone speak like this in their life. I mean, John the Baptist had come as a prophet of God and he had proclaimed, and we looked several months ago at his teaching, and it was scathing. But even then, he did not speak and teach in the way that Jesus has. And the crowd that is there, they say, it comes down to he speaks as one with authority. He has an authority as he teaches. Because you'll notice he nowhere says any other references except you have heard it said, which normally he was quoting the scriptures when he said that. And then he would emphatically say, but I say to you. As though he had the authority to interpret what the word of God said. Why would he have that authority? Because he is the lawgiver. He is the word of God. Incarnate. He is the Word of God in flesh. If you were to look at the beginning of John's gospel, that's how he starts his gospel, is to explain to us there in John chapter 1 that he is the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And if you look down in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But he is the Word of God. And so when Moses was there on the mountain and he received these Ten Commands etched in stone by the finger of God himself, it came from Christ. It came from God and all the other commands that came with it, given by God, knowing that it was going to be a temporary covenant. Because the Almighty is also the all-knowing, and he already knew the timeline of all of history. And so as he gave that, he was already preparing them for what was coming next. In our Sunday school class, we sat in the foyer and talked Bible, but as we sat in there and talked about that, the power of the what we call the Old Testament of the Hebrew Scriptures is that they point continually to the coming one, and he would fulfill all these things. Well, how could it do that? How could Christ fulfill those things? Easily, he was pointing to himself. And as the Almighty, he could fulfill those things beyond what any man could do, because you don't get to pick when you're born. Mom and Dad did that. And if you look at the scriptures, he couldn't control his own death because he had surrendered himself to the authorities, the legal authorities. But they fulfilled the scriptures completely down to the manner of which he would die. And you don't get to decide whether you stay in the grave or not. But Christ rose himself from the dead. He proved those things because he is the one who gave those prophecies. In fact, John tells us in his last book, the Revelation, that the spirit of prophecy is of Christ. And so they were all from and of and pointing to him. But he also, as Christ taught these things, and I just pause for a second. I think oftentimes we have the idea that, well, he had it easy. You know, he was born and it was all wired, hardwired into his head. I don't believe that's how it worked. Because Luke tells us that he grew in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and man. And I think one of the things is being man, he learned the scriptures. The same way he asked us to learn the scriptures. And so I want you to have in your head in that time period as little Jesus at 8 years old, the son of Mary, and he's there reading the scriptures. He's listening as they're being taught in the synagogue every Sabbath day and absorbing and learning those scriptures, memorizing them. Learning them. Same way he asked us to. And as he did that and as he learned, and you remember at age 12, he went to the temple and he was asking questions and he was answering questions, and the religious leaders were astonished at his understanding. But he'd been studying to that point. When the other kids might have been doing something else, eating dirt or whatever, he was pondering on these things. He knew what his father's business was for him. He may have, and obviously did, learn to use his stepfather's tools, the hammer and the chisel and the cutting tools, but he knew ultimately his father's business would be rightly dividing the word of truth. That was his calling. And doing so prepared him for the other authority of which he had as he taught that day on the side of the mountain. He was teaching as one who was the perfect example. Do you hate it when your teacher doesn't practice what he preaches? You know, first thing that I have to do before I can stand up here and preach is to let God preach at me and work on me. And I'll be frank with you, he doesn't finish working on me before Sunday. It's an ongoing process. Some of you are like, yeah, it's an ongoing process, that's for sure. But it is God working in that. But Christ, he was the perfect example of the Word. Fully keeping the whole law without one blemish. To the point that he could stand before his enemies and say, which of you can convict me of sin? And they were silent. What did they crucify him for? It wasn't for breaking the law. They brought false witnesses in to get him crucified. He kept the whole law. He was the perfect example of what those Old Testament scriptures were to teach and to live by. And he did it for you and for me. Because that's the standard by which God is going to judge. And we needed someone to be holy and righteous for us because none of us are accomplishing it. We've all failed. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so he kept it perfectly from infancy to death. Kept the whole law. Even his half-brother, James, in his letter to the Hebrews, he says, if a man should keep the whole law, yet stumbles, fail in one point, then he is guilty of all the law. But he testifies that his older brother kept it perfectly, without sin. Trust me, my little brother knows that I don't keep the law perfectly. And so, he was the lawgiver. He is the example. And as we saw, especially in chapter 7 of Matthew's gospel, we see where Jesus made clear he is the righteous judge. He has the authority because he's the one who's going to determine how you measured up to that perfect standard. There is no escaping that righteous judge because all of heaven and earth will stand before his judgment seat. We can imagine in our minds that we've got our own deal and we can do it our own way and do all those things, but in the end, it is him who will determine righteousness and unrighteousness. And he can do that because he is the creator. He is the lawgiver. He is the perfect example. And now we see he is the righteous judge. And so when he says there that you want to be a wise person and build your house so it will stand, build your life on something that will survive the judgment, then you build your house on me. Because there's going to be people at the end of time who say, Lord, Lord. But will they come into the kingdom? No. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them as judge, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are fearsome words from the judge of all of humanity. And I will concede the point that these are bold words for some Hebrew peasant 2,000 years ago to say. That for a carpenter to say, you will stand before me in the judgment, that's a pretty bold statement. Very bold statement. There is got to be evidence then to say those kind of things and not be considered ridiculous at best and insane at worst. How can he get away with saying those kind of things to consider himself to have that kind of authority? No Old Testament prophet could say that. They spoke on the authority of thus saith the Lord. That was their authority. To be just an echo of the authority of God. But here is one standing there saying, no, you will stand before me. And Matthew, as he records what he saw and experienced and lived through and got the stories of, he knows that he's going to have to prove his point. But he knows that Jesus did that. Matthew doesn't have to come up with evidence to conjure any up. He just has to report the facts. That is Matthew's role in this. And if you were to read through the other three Gospels, you'll see that they're just reporting the facts. Because Jesus is more than just a great teacher. Because of this authority, he's more than just a great teacher. There's power that comes with this. And so we're going to spend, I don't know how long it's going to take us, but we're going to spend just a few minutes looking in Matthew chapter 8, and part of chapter 9, Because Matthew uses these next few events. I hesitate to call them stories because we think of stories as something that can be fiction or nonfiction. But events are historical reality. And that's what these are. They are events. And notice in chapter... And so, I don't know if he got them put on the board or not, because Jay's not here. Scott's improvising up there. But Scott does a good job too. But here in... If you have a Bible or a phone, then Matthew chapter 8. We're going to move quickly through some of these here because I want you to see the authority that he speaks. And in Matthew chapter 8, the first one is, it says, he came down from the mountain. So this is same day. He comes down from the mountain. There's great multitudes following him. And a leper comes and worships him, saying, and I am slightly paraphrasing. I will read from here. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And I'm going to pause there before I read the next verse, because I want you to understand a little bit of the significance of what just took place. Do you know how many people had been healed of leprosy up to this point in history? It's really small. It is one. One. Now, you know, Miriam, she got leprosy for a little while because God had put it on her, and then he took it off. And then Moses got a leprous hand at one point and stuck it in his shirt, and he pulled it out and had leprosy, stuck it back in his shirt, and then it was clean. But those were signs. But one person who naturally had leprosy had been cleansed. In all of history up to this point, in the days of Elisha, Naaman the Syrian. Now you remember him, right?
No.
You don't remember him?
But I can't remember the story.
Okay. Well, Naaman was a Syrian general. He was an enemy. He used to kill Israelites.
What do you mean about going to the river?
Yes. You remember. See, we remember the Sunday school story. It's kind of cool. But it's different, though. But there's Naaman. He's got leprosy. He goes to the Israelite king and says, I want healed of my leprosy. The king says, what are you talking about? I don't heal people. He says, I thought you had a prophet that could heal people. And he's like, ugh. And so Elisha shows up and says, excuse the king, he doesn't know. I'm the prophet of God. And so it's not exactly how it happens, but they send him to Elisha. I did say it wrong. But anyways, he shows up at Elisha's door and he says, I want to be healed. I heard that you were the man of God who could do this. Went to the king, he didn't know anything about this. But Elisha doesn't come to see him. Instead, he sends word, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. Stinky, dirty Jordan River. 7 times. And he's, oh, we've got cleaner rivers in Syria. But his servants talk him down. Look, if he told you to climb the highest mountain, you would have done it. If he told you to walk through fire, you would have done it. Go wash in the Jordan. Just do it. Please. Because he's the boss. And so he goes, and you remember the story. This is great. He goes and he dunks in the water once, twice, 3 times. He's still as dirty as can be. I mean, he's actually dirtier now because he's got leprosy and mud on him. And then there's 4, and then there's 5, and there's 6. And you know he's probably ready to quit at that point. And all 7. And he dunks the 7th time, and he comes up cleansed of his leprosy. Completely healed. Now, I tell all that story so that you understand the significance of this. What on earth was the leper thinking that he could walk up to this guy and say, if you want to, you can heal me? That's faith. That's some pretty impressive faith. Because Jesus has healed a few other things along the way here, but this leper comes up and says, if you want, I know you can heal me. My disease is not beyond your power. And Jesus says, what did he say? I'm willing, be cleansed. And he was cleansed. Just no dumping in the river. He was cleansed. He was healed of this disease that causes limbs to disappear. I mean, we're not talking about just, you know, a bad rash. We're talking about a disease that causes limbs to rot off. It's horrid. And suddenly the guy is restored whole. That's power. That's authority. And that authority is rooted in the Word of God. Because I go through all of that to say this. Notice verse 4. Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And so his authority is such that it is rooted in the Word of God. He did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And so in this time period, he tells this man, there is a provision in the Old Testament law that was seemed completely superfluous because nobody was healed of leprosy, but it was in there. This is what happens when you are healed of your leprosy. You go to the priest and you offer this sacrifice, and the priest declares you clean and you're back into society. And I'm sure at the days of Moses following, they were like, I don't know why that's in there, because nobody gets healed of leprosy. And all of a sudden, now it makes sense. The healer has come. The Messiah has come. And so Jesus says, go and do. Why? Because it's going to be a testimony to those priests. Those priests need to know this. The authority of law, he reinforces it. The next story, we will get through this, trust me, and it won't take forever. I will go faster. But chapter 8, verse 5, Jesus goes into Capernaum, and now I'll paraphrase again. So he's going into the, it's a pretty important little town. It's a capital city for that little area of Galilee, and there's a Roman general centurion. It's kind of a big deal. He comes up to Jesus, and he brought some friends with him, and he says, "My servant is dying. Please heal my servant." And Jesus says, "Okay, let's go to your house and we'll heal your servant." Because he'd never been to the centurion's house. He doesn't know the servant or anything like that. That's important. But the Roman general says, "No, I don't want to inconvenience you. I know the law enough that you would be unclean if you came into my house. I don't want you to have to do that. Besides, I'm a person under authority." Because a Roman general is under the authority of Caesar. And so if what he says goes. That's what he's talking about there. When he says, when I tell someone to go, they go. When I say come, they come. He has tremendous authority. It's not in himself. It comes from the emperor. And he says, "You know something about authority. You say the word and my servant will be healed." And Jesus marvels at this man's faith. He says, "I have not seen faith like this in all of Israel. Nobody has had that kind of faith." What made it so amazing? Well, think about it. Jesus didn't know this centurion until 30 minutes ago as a human being. As a human being, he had no way of knowing the house or the servant, the nature of the disease, or anything. And this centurion just said, "You know all these things, and you have the authority to just say the word, and he'll be healed across town." I'm telling you, there's not a doctor in all of America who can do that. But here is the great physician. And this centurion knows it. "Just say the word and my servant will be healed." And Jesus, the one who knows hearts, says, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And he talks about there will be people, these Gentiles will come and they will sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. But there will be others who thought they were in, and they will be cast out for lack of faith. Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way. As you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that hour, right then, because Jesus said the word. So if you're keeping score, he has authority over physical disease and over the physical realities here, in that he has healed a leper, and now he's healed someone without even going there. And Matthew makes the point of, he says, you want to know if Jesus has authority? Well, here's a Roman general who knows a little bit about authority, and he says, I know authority when I see it. You have authority. You just say the word, Jesus. Continuing on, there's some more miracles that take place. He's just stacking them up. But in verse 23, he changes the tables for us. It's a different kind of thing going on. And in Matthew 8:23, it says, now when he got into a boat, this is Jesus, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us. We are perishing. I want to pause for a second because that's a really interesting thing to ask another person to do. You're in a storm. They are the professional fishermen, boat drivers. And yet they come to the carpenter slash teacher and say, save us. The storm is getting out of control. This is one of the worst storms we've ever seen. I'm not sure what they expected him to do, but we're about to see that it was not what he did. They were not expecting him to do this. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And we're told by Mark, who records Peter's remembrance of this event, that Jesus stood up and just said, peace, be still. And it just, like glass. We were joking Wednesday night. I don't know how to schedule nice weather on days that I want it. It just doesn't seem to work out for me. I don't know, maybe it does for you, but I don't get that privilege. But Jesus just spoke to the forces of nature and they listened. The winds and storm stopped. And the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and sea obey him? Did you catch that? It's authority again, isn't it? Who has the authority to speak to the winds and the sea but Jesus? They obey him with a word, and it is stilled. One more interesting thing of authority here in chapter 8, and that is verses 28 through 34. So they finish their boat ride, they get to the other side, and as soon as Jesus is out of the boat, here comes, Matthew tells us there were two, but Mark and Luke, when they tell the story, they focus on the one who was the worst. But there's these two guys, and they, today we would just call them insane. But they were demon-possessed is what it was. And they, as again, Mark and Luke adds some more details to the story from Peter's recollection and others, that people had tried to restrain these guys and couldn't. With chains and shackles, and they broke them asunder, and they were just hurting themselves. They would hurt others. They lived in the tombs. They wore no clothes. They were wild people living out there. So fierce, no one could get near them. And here they come running towards Jesus. I'm sure the disciples were a little, they were probably climbing back in the boat. Come on, hurry! But not Jesus. And so they come to him and they don't attack him. Oh no. They fall at his feet begging. What have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? They recognized the authority. The judge of heaven and earth had stepped ashore, and they knew who he was. Now, there's a pattern that you see in the scriptures in Matthew and Mark and Luke that Jesus normally shuts them down because he doesn't want the testimony of demons to be spread around. But their words there are recorded for us so that we know what was said. They knew who they in the spiritual realm saw something different than people with physical eyes saw when they saw the carpenter of Galilee. They saw the Son of God and feared and trembled. Which reminds me of another little thing that Jesus' half-brother said. James said that, oh, you believe there's one God? Huh, the demons believe that, and they actually tremble. They actually tremble. And that's going to be our summary point here in a little bit. But they knew and they feared. They feared him. And so they beg him, if you're going to cast us out, don't just send us off into the abyss. Tell us to go into the swine. Can we go into the swine? Please let us go into the pigs. And so Jesus says, go. No theatrics, no big show, nothing. He just said a monosyllable word. At least in English it is. Go. And they went. No arguing, no resistance. They went. And suddenly it says the whole herd of pigs run violently down a steep place and into the sea. And pigs don't swim apparently. They drowned in the water. And those who were watching the pigs, I'm sure they were really freaked out at this point because all of a sudden the pigs went insane and ran off. And they run into town and they're like, whoa! And so the whole crowd of town comes out to meet Jesus. And there's the person who had been so fierce and so fearsome and so out of control, wearing clothes, sitting at Jesus' feet, taking notes. They're all into it. And they're like, this is too weird for us. And they ask Jesus to leave. Because it's too scary. But I want you to read that authority. Here was something that man could not control or tame. But the demons feared and trembled. He has authority over the invisible spiritual realm. Not just his portion of the invisible spiritual realm, but even over his own enemies. They beg for mercy and obey his least command. He has authority. And so as we've seen here, as we've walked through Matthew chapter 8, he's had authority over diseases. He's reinforced the authority of the law. He's had authority to speak, and people he's never met are healed. He has authority in which he commands the winds and the wave. And now he has commanded the demon forces, and they obey. And let's get one more in here. In Matthew chapter 9, so he got back into the boat, crossed over, came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. A guy that was paralyzed, couldn't move. And they were carrying him. And again, Matthew gives us the condensed version because he's got so much to tell us. But you know, Mark and Luke, they're the ones that are like, they tore a hole in the roof and they put him down right through there because the crowd was so thick. And the guy comes through the roof. Here he is. He's before Jesus. And Jesus, it's kind of obvious what the big need is, right? To everyone in the room, the big need is the guy needs to be able to walk, right? But what does Jesus fix first? The most important thing. Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, that's the biggest deal for each and every one of us. We need our sins forgiven. To be spiritually healed is eternal. To be physically healed is temporary. And so Jesus goes straight to the most important thing. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. But all the crowd is like, he can't do that. People can't forgive sins for God. God can forgive sins. That's in his authority. But we don't have that. I can forgive you of sinning against me, but I can't forgive you for sinning against God. And that's what Jesus just did. And so Jesus, knowing their thoughts, it's always fun when he does this. So knowing their thoughts, they're kind of whispering and not saying anything, and it's just in their head. And he tells them, oh, well, so this is what you're thinking, but I want you to know that, which is easier to get away with saying? Can you tell that I've forgiven their sins if I say your sins are forgiven you? No, there's no physical change. Nothing that you can poke or prod or watch or listen to know that the sins are forgiven. But if I say for him to get up and walk, you would expect him to get up and walk if I have that kind of authority. And we've seen already at this point, he does have the authority to make people get up and walk. But that you might know that I can also forgive sins, and it's not enunciated, but it's obviously clear, as God, if I can forgive sins as God, then I can also make this man walk after saying I've forgiven his sins. So go ahead and get up and walk if you would. And the guy gets up and walks. Just like that. And they were astonished, it said. In fact, it sounds like the end of chapter 7. When the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. And that word power there isn't the normal word for power. It's the normal word for authority. In fact, some of your translations may say authority. He's given this authority to forgive sins. Not to anyone else. It is his as God. And so we sit back for a second here and we have seen proof after proof after proof of the authority of Christ to command his nature, to command his even rebellious creation among the spiritual realm, to command diseases, to command things that he physically hasn't even interacted with yet. Authority after authority after authority. And Matthew is tying this back to chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and says, here's his authority to say these things. But the drama in these events is that here's his incredible authority, and it is only resisted by one force. Human sin. The human will continues to resist the authority of Christ. Some bow down and call him Lord. They are the disciples who follow him. But so many others refuse his authority. Because God has given us a tremendous gift as made in his image to have a free will, to choose this day. And we see here's the authority of Christ proven, proven, proven. And he says to each and every one of us, will you believe? And the sobering reality is that it's not a lack of evidence that keeps us from believing Christ. It's my hard heart. Because there's areas in our life we don't want to surrender to his authority. That sin that I treasure. That law that I don't want to keep. That command to love, and I hold back. But the authority of Christ is the same. But he's given us the choice if we will submit to that authority or not. And that is the choice we make day by day by day. The first, obviously, is to trust, as those disciples did, and to receive the gift of eternal life. And if you haven't done that, today would be a really good day to do that, because you're not promised tomorrow. Not promised another opportunity. But even if we're saved, we still have a responsibility to His authority. Even greater responsibility, because we know He's Lord. And so we're going to have a song of invitation. I don't know where the Holy Spirit is working on you today. If you have some questions, you can talk to me about that. But I pray that as the Holy Spirit is prompting this morning, that you act on it. That you act on it. Go ahead, Steve. That you respond as the Holy Spirit, with the authority of Christ, speaks into your life. Are you going to surrender and say, Lord, and do what He says? Or will you walk out? And you know, the reality is most of those that refused Him, they just simply ignored Him and went on their way. Let us not make that mistake. As you